Ephesians chapter 4. Kind of interesting this year when we're starting with this passage because we haven't started to memorize it yet, but we're going to be looking at it later in the year. And by the time we get there, we'll be done working through it in our studies together. So hopefully you'll really have it in your heart and mind and be able to meditate on it as we memorize it together later. If you will follow along as I read, I'm going to read the whole text. Ephesians 4, 1 through 16. Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Father, we humbly ask that you would help us consider these verses, especially verse 3 this evening, and we would, by grace alone, come to know what it means and how to apply it to our lives and how to depend upon you to see it taking place in our lives. And we pray that you would continue to use this text to produce the very effect that you designed for it when you had it breathed out into your word for us to read and study. Lord, we desire that we as a church would each give attention to the very reasons and the very truths that you give in each text, every reason you give each text to us in your word. And we pray that you would enable this church to flourish through the application of this text to the church life here. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're going to turn back now to Ephesians 4, 1 through 3 and finish that out this evening. And really look at verse 3, the last phrase. Well, the whole verse, something that I meant to get into two weeks ago in Sunday school, but did not have the time to really focus in on. So just to reorient ourselves to this text, I gave you the theme that we've worked through several times now, and it's this: walking worthy of our calling and the unified body of Christ as He, who's He? As Christ produces what in us? Maturity in the body, key phrase, really important point of this whole text, by the body, okay? He produces it in the body, by the body. Meaning that the whole body is used to mature itself as Christ energizes each member with giftedness and ministry. And that is used by Christ to mature the church by the body. And especially next time that we consider this text, we're going to face the fact that there is only one true church. And this text talks about one true church, but the only way that we're going to obey the commands of this text is if we are in fact aware that the way to carry them out is in a local church. Okay? So there's one true church, but there are many expressions of that one true church. And the way we're going to actually be able to carry out this worthy walk that we're talking about is not by saying I'm part of the universal church and never actually ever becoming accountable to one another and never actually ever serving with each other and being under spiritual leadership and accountable to other regenerate believers. No, if we're going to carry these things out, we're going to have to be a part of a local expression of the one true church. And after three chapters of rich teaching, doctrinal, Christ-centered, God-glorifying teaching, Paul says this in verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. So, what you have in verses 1 through 3 is an explanation of what? What's it all about? Paul's explaining what? A worthy walk, right? Walking worthy of the calling with which we have. So you look at it in verse 1. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So it's all about a worthy walk. And it's about a walk that only those who have been called can walk. And that's important, isn't it? It's not a call for anybody to say, hey, you need to walk worthy of Christ. No, it's a calling. You're in Christ. You've been called. You've been drawn. You're born again. You're a believer. Now walk worthy of the calling that you have. So what is this worthy walk like? Well, is it essentially reading your Bible? You know what I mean by essentially? I mean, that's the nubba. I mean, that if you read your Bible, you would be walking worthy. Is it essentially praying? Is it essentially coming to church? Okay. And we could go on and on and on with a lot of external things. Important things. Commanded things. But things that you can do without being transformed. You can do it with an unsubmitted heart to the Lord. What would it look like if you and I were, and our church was increasingly walking in this church in a manner worthy of the calling we have in Christ? Well, I would say it would be a supernatural walk. It would not be something that you and I can throw a switch on. It would not be something that just happens mechanically. I read my Bible every day. I pray before I go to bed, and I get up and I pray, and I come to church every time the doors are open, and since I do these things every single time, it's going to happen. No, those are important paths to walk, and God graciously works in those things. But God has got to do something in us, doesn't He? Does He do it through His Word? Does He do it through prayer? Does He do it through church? All of, yes, yes. But you can come to all those things with a heart that's not submitted to the Lord. So what are the characteristics behind a worthy walk as a church? Well, first of all, it is humility, right? With all humility. What does that mean? Lowliness of mind, evidenced by not thinking of yourself. Gentleness, strength under control, which expresses itself in humble, submissive spirit. Patience, bearing up under persistent sufferings or aggravations without grumbling or retaliation. All right, so humility, gentleness, and patience are the characteristics that must be produced in us if we are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling we have in Christ. And you can see how you could read your Bible and come to church and not be humble, gentle, or patient, right? You see my point there? Okay, so how do we actively pursue walking in this way? Because we know that God's grace doesn't mean we don't work, right? We've already been called, we've got to work. How do we actively pursue this? Well, before we look at the two specific ways that are given here, I just want to point something out that's not stated, but it's obviously necessary to think about. All right? Can you make yourself humble? Can you make yourself gentle? Can you make yourself patient? Are those things that you can just make yourself be? You can make yourself read the Bible, right? You can make yourself come to church. Right? But you can't make yourself gentle, patient, or humble, can you? Right? So we would call those fruit of the Spirit, right? Fruit of the Spirit, meaning the Spirit produces them. Alright, so with that in mind, it ought to be obvious to us that the way to actively pursue this worthy walk is to what? It's one of the things I said you could do, but not be walking worthy. You could go through the motions of it and not actually doing it with a submitted heart. We really need to pray, don't we? Don't we? If God's the one that's going to do it, we got to pray. Lord, make me humble. Make our church humble. Make us gentle. Make us patient. Produce this in me. And that really ought to be on every single one of our prayer lists or priorities of our prayer lives. To be praying for these things. That we would personally and as a church collectively would grow in humility, gentleness, and patience. And we all need to grow in it, don't we? But beyond this unstated but necessary way to actively pursue the worthy walk, the text gives us two explicit ways to actively pursue it. So we looked at one of these last time, and we're going to look at the last one tonight. So what's the path? We've already looked at the characteristics: gentleness, humility, patience. That's what a church would look like that's walking in a worthy manner. But what path would you walk actively to have a worthy walk? All right, I mentioned this before. It's like a 4-lane highway, and 2 lanes are going this way, 2 lanes are going that way. These are the lanes you don't want to get on. These are the lanes you do want to get on. One of them is lovingly tolerating things, and the second one is diligently preserving unity. Okay, so first of all, showing loving tolerance. Real quick, what does it mean to tolerate? It means to take up or to bear up or to endure. The idea is having a load that you've got to carry. Which means we ought to expect that in relationships we will have to tolerate things, and it's God's will that we do. Okay? In relationships, we should expect we're going to have to what? Tolerate things. Do you like to tolerate things? I hate to tolerate things in my flesh. But we should expect in relationships we have to tolerate things. And you don't tolerate something that you love. Okay? You tolerate something that annoys you and it's difficult to carry. All right? We should expect in relationships, all right? And even and more specifically, it's God's will that we tolerate things in a what kind of way? Oh, I've got this thing. It's so annoying. I can't believe they're that way. I'm going to tolerate this today. What now? How do you do it? In love. Which would totally change the way it looks to tolerate something, right? Like the difference between carrying something out, helping someone move, and you're carrying, oh, so heavy. I can't believe you have a piano. You know how many pianos I've broken my back on recently? Versus just grunting and doing it and not complaining, just doing it, right? Unfulfilled expectations are really dangerous, aren't they? If we view relationships in our lives with the expectation that everyone ought to be kind to us and are amazed when they're not, it gets ugly, doesn't it? We're going to find it next to impossible to lovingly tolerate others. And if you'll examine your own heart like I have, you'll notice that that's what you're thinking when you get angry or impatient. Why are they this way? I can't believe they're like that. That's what you're saying to yourself when you're getting angry. You may not say it out loud, but that's what you're saying in your heart. Do you ever find yourself with a spirit? This is unbelievable. Inconceivable. I can't believe they're doing that. What is going on? Have you ever been that way with your spouse? Have you ever been that way? Have you ever been that way with your children? You're thinking about your spouse, you're thinking, why are they that way? And of course, I'm talking about my wife. She thinks that way about me. Never mind. We all do it, haven't we? With our children or children with your parents. Rather than being surprised at having to tolerate things in relationships, we ought to expect and ask God to help us to do so in a loving way. By the way, we're not the only ones that have to tolerate, right? Right? People are tolerating us, even though we think we're just really light and easy to carry. We're probably pretty heavy for some people in our lives. Toleration and love, showing loving tolerance. And we ought to expect within the local church that we will have to tolerate one another in love. Which means many times the other person won't even know that we're tolerating. Right? Like the piano. You're helping someone move, and the last thing you want to do is make them feel bad that you're really tired because you were up really late last night, and you just want to serve them. So you're not going to say anything about that. You're just going to lovingly tolerate this and move them. I don't know why I'm thinking about moving or anything else, okay? But the point would be, when you're tolerating someone in love, you don't tell them you're tolerating it. You just do it. You love them. But the second path to actively pursue a worthy walk as a church is this: diligently preserving unity. All right, look at verse 3. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So this is what we want to focus in on this evening for a few minutes. What does it mean? To be busy, eager to make haste. As one person said it that way. What does it mean to be diligent? To be zealous or eager. Take pains. Make every effort. We are to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Specifically in the church here, we are to take pains to preserve the unity we have. Again, it means there's going to be pain in it sometimes, right? We need to diligently preserve. What's the implication of the word preserve? You don't preserve something that's non-existent, do you? You only preserve something that's already there. So this is not a command to figure out how to make unity. Unity's there. You've got to preserve the unity. All right, so what is the basis for that unity? Well, look at verse 4. There's one body and one Spirit, just as also we are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and in all, over all and through all and in all. So the basis for that, the ground for that unity, is the fact that there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. There's this one thing that God has done in our lives. And we're in Christ. And we are to preserve that. Look what it says. Preserve the unity of the Spirit. Unity that is produced by who? By the Holy Spirit. A unity that of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Meaning we are to preserve this unity produced by the Spirit. And we are to do so in the bond of peace. All right. Parents have a bond with their children, right? There's a bond. All right. Christians have a bond of peace in Christ. And we are to preserve the Spirit in the bond of peace. Meaning in the sphere or in the atmosphere of the peace that you already have in Christ. Preserve the unity of the Spirit in that atmosphere of peace that you have in Christ. So what is this unity we have in Christ by the Spirit that we are to preserve? Well, 1 Corinthians 12:13 says this: for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. You could say in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. When did that happen? You got saved and then you spoke in tongues and that happened, right? No. You got saved and then later on when you really got dedicated, it happened. No. When you got saved, you were baptized in the Holy Spirit at that moment. You didn't feel it, okay? It happened. It's a fact, okay? And so at salvation, Jesus baptizes us in or with the Spirit into His body. And everyone that trusts Christ gets baptized into that same body, which means every single one of us here that's trusted Christ are in the same body that we're a part of, a local expression of. We're unified in Christ. It's a unity produced by the Spirit. It's a unity that comes through the baptism of the Spirit, which every single believer receives at salvation. Turn to John 17 with me, if you will. Very important cross-reference here. Jesus prayed about this. Paul is explaining it. Jesus prayed about it before the church even started. Not with all the details yet, but John 17, verse 20. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me." He prays that they may be all one. And if you remember when we worked through that, that's a prayer request that future people will get saved, specifically those that the Father had given him. He's praying that all his future disciples would be one with these, meaning that they would get saved, that they would trust in him, that these given to him would be regenerated. But look at the next verse, verse 22. "The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I and them and you and me." All right. So up to this point, we've heard about the unity that they would have, right? Fact, saved, unified. Look at the next phrase. "I and them and you and me, that they may be" what? "Perfected in unity." Is that the same thing as getting saved? No, that's after you're saved, God is sanctifying you and perfecting you in that unity. All right, so go back to Ephesians 4. See if that makes sense in the parallel. Paul says there that one of the ways you actively pursue a worthy walk in the church is by diligently preserving the unity of the Spirit. Okay, preserving something's already there, right? Jesus prayed that they would be unified and then that would be perfected. Same idea. In terms of the same concept of either preserving what's already there or growing in what's already there. So we are unified in Christ, and as such, we ought to focus on Him in such a way that we automatically preserve the unity that we have in Him. What about a church that is very focused on a lot of things, a lot of programs, social engagement with just each other, come to church and they're just about talking about, you know, everything in their life, but not much about Jesus. Are they going to be able to preserve the unity very well? No. Because we're very different people. We got one big thing in common, it's Christ. Listen to what Tozer said. "Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other? Same tuning instrument sound. And they are of one accord by being tuned, not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. So 100 worshipers meeting together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship." How do you get close fellowship in a church? By all getting really focused on Jesus and sharing Him with each other. That's how it happens. If we're not increasingly focusing on Christ, the reality of the unity that we have in Christ is not going to be as evident in our relationships. And really, it'll actually get covered over by our small focus that's not focused on Jesus. At the same time, we're to be diligent to preserve the unity. And I think it's important to think about this. You know, as soon as you see something going wrong, again, this is all important truths for any part of life that's focused on the church, okay? But as soon as you see something in your own spirit that's eroding the unity of the church, that should be a red flag, shouldn't it? And you should repent of it. That's where it starts to preserve it, repenting in your own heart before it even comes out. As soon as you hear things in the church from others that are not preserving the unity of the Spirit in the church, consciously choose not to take part in it. To lovingly not take part in it. And to seek for an appropriate time to actually exhort someone on that. You know, red flags should go off in our minds when we start doing something that is unnecessary and it's promoting disunity in the church. Even if it's something we think is good. Even if it's something we think is important. But if it's not necessary and we're actually eroding a good focus on Christ and an outworking of our unity in Christ, then we should stop it. You know, red flags should go up in our minds when we see others promoting disunity rather than unity. You know, Satan loves to lead one believer into a fleshly spirit in a church and then communicate that seemingly legitimate point to others and gather people around them, and there can immediately become something that hinders the cause of Christ. God commands us to be diligent to preserve the unity that we already have. Now, that's something that's tested, right? If we have to tolerate one another in love, that means that there are things that we don't see eye to eye about, right? That we're different on. Right. So here's a really important thing. Those things that we don't see eye to eye about will not even exist in eternity. Okay? As long as we're unified in Christ, we're saved. We're unified on what the big thing that matters. Those other things, that's not going to even be on the radar screen. Okay? But I can tell you this, your unity that you have with other believers in this church will be there forever. You can either focus on the things that really are very temporal, or you can cover over those things in love and focus on Christ and the eternal unity you have in Him. That's the important thing. So let's get practical. Someone is really annoying you at church. I don't think it is happening. Maybe it is. If it is, I'm really glad you're lovingly tolerating it and you're not telling anybody about it. All right? But let's just get practical. Or someone just thinks so different than you, and yet you know they know Christ. You have a choice at that moment. You can either focus on what you don't have unity on, and we have many things we don't have unity on, or you can focus on what we have unity with and in. That moment of frustration or agitation when you want to make a big deal about something that you don't see eye to eye on with another believer in this church, choose to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the atmosphere of peace that we already have in Christ. And do so with that person. Just, in other words, whatever you're disunified about is really small in comparison to what you have in common. You know, I think when we realize, what we have to realize is that the preserving of the unity of the Spirit takes work. It's costly. It's humbling. Why should we go to the trouble of doing that? Well, because it's what matters forever. And in the wording of verses 4 through 5, we have the same Lord, the same faith, the same baptism, the same God, the Father of all us all, who is over all and in all and through all. And that's what matters. And, you know, when we get to verses 7 through 16, we're going to see the map for a Christ-exalting church that's flourishing in maturity. But the whole background, that whole game plan, as you might call it, or God's purpose, is a characteristics of humility, patience, and gentleness, and lovingly tolerating one another, and diligently preserving the unity of the Spirit. So we could get the fact that God has given certain gifts in the church to equip the church. And we can get the fact that the church is supposed to be diligently serving and to be mature and just know the truth so we're not susceptible to doctrinal error and all these different... We can get all that, but if God isn't producing in us, and if we're not pursuing Him producing in us humility, patience, and gentleness, and if we're not actively tolerating one another in love and diligently preserving the unity of the Spirit, then the whole mechanism of how the church is supposed to work isn't going to work. In fact, what will happen is people will take aspects of the next seven verses, or verses 7 through 16, and they'll take it and hit each other over the head with it instead of lovingly serve one another with the truth. So here's the theme. We are to walk in this way in the unified body of Christ as He produces maturity in the body by the body. And as we get further along, we just can't forget the worthy walk. It's the backdrop to this. If we do, it's not going to work at all. Father, please produce this in us. Produce it in this church. Please produce it in our homes. Even everywhere we are, as much as we can, that we would be humble, patient, gentle people, tolerating in love, and when dealing with other believers, preserving the unity that we have in Christ with them. We pray that You would do this and change us in these ways, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.